Well, again, good morning, everybody. Shall we open our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26? It says verses 1 through 30, but probably only get through verse 25. So, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, verses 1 through 25. Where we read. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Well, then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was Caiaphas, and plotted to take him by trickery and kill him. But they said, "But not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. And assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now on the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" He answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" And he said, "You have said it." Now, obviously, this is no joking matter that we're reading about. By the way, the message is entitled, "Jesus is in Charge." In case you were wondering, in case you watched the news, it's good to remember, Jesus is in charge. Now, again, what we just read is no joking matter. However, there is a funny joke I'd like to tell. And you will laugh. It's required. There was an English minister who during his sermons used to make fun of the Irish and say mean, nasty things about the Irish. Well, the people in the congregation said to him, Vicar, we don't like the Irish as much as any other English person. However, during the study of the Bible, you ought not to be taking shots at Irish people. And so the man, the minister, for quite some time was behaving himself until he came to this passage of Scripture. And he said, "Then the Lord said, 'Now one of you shall betray me.' And one by one the disciples said, 'Lord, is it I?' Peter said, 'Lord, is it I?' 'No, Peter, it's not you.' John, 'Lord, is it I?' 'No, John, it's not you.' Bartholomew, 'Lord, is it I?' 'No, Bartholomew, it's not you either.' Finally, Judas said, 'I say there, Jesus, is that me you're referring to?'" So again, this is no laughing matter that we read about. However, chapter 26, so is shaking your head at me? Come on, man. Chapter 26 begins with verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings. Now these sayings refer to chapters 24 and 25, what's called the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives and taught his disciples about the destruction of the temple and signs leading up to the last days. And those signs include wars, rumors of wars, famines, pestilences, earthquakes, false prophets and false Christs. And Jesus also, in the Olivet Discourse, spoke of the rapture of the church, the revealing of the Antichrist, the Antichrist committing the abomination of desolation, and then at the end of the tribulation, the battle of Armageddon. And then after that, or during that time, Jesus has returned with us, his church, to establish his kingdom on the earth, and then also at that point gathering Jewish believers to join up with us, plus many, many other exciting events coming to an earth near you. But in all these things, Jesus told us, the church, to be ready for his return. In Matthew 25, verse 13, just one of the many places where he says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." We are to be watching for the return of Jesus Christ. That is something Jesus said often. And every day we pray along with the rest of the believers around the world, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." So after teaching about the end times, Jesus then began preparing his disciples for his own ending, which really, for us, was a brand new beginning. For through Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus established the new covenant. You know the phrase, out with the old, in with the new. And that's exactly what he did. Now, in Matthew 26, in verses 1 through 5, we read, who's really in charge? Who's really in charge? Verse 1, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings," the Olivet Discourse, "that he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.'" According to Jesus, he was going to be crucified on the Passover day. This wasn't just a spur-of-the-moment plan. God had prepared this, planned this, even before the foundation of the world. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, he, Jesus, was foreordained before the foundation of the world. So Jesus was already planning on doing this, but was manifest, was made known in these last times for you, as Peter the apostle is speaking to the readers of that time. But the point is that before the foundation of the world, before God even said, "Let there be light," he already had a plan to redeem the world, including you, to pay for our sins in full, involving, of course, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Throughout the Old Testament, God declared that the Messiah would actually be sacrificed on a cross to pay for our sins in full. In Genesis 22, verse 8, Abraham said, speaking to Isaac, his son, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering." By the way, eventually, what did Abraham and Isaac offer up to God on Mount Moriah? A ram. But Abraham prophesied that it would be a lamb. And he says, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." So God himself would provide himself as the Lamb of God to pay for the sins. How he would die, we read in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, "For he who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God." You can hang somebody on a tree, but not leave them overnight, Deuteronomy says. You must take them down, for he who is hanged is accursed by God. And this indicates how the Messiah would be crucified, becoming a curse for you and me. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's that substitution. You give Jesus your life, and he takes your sin, past, present, and future, and he gives to you his righteousness. Why? Because he was cursed on the tree. In Galatians chapter 3 in the New Testament, verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, and he's again quoting from Deuteronomy 21, which we just read, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Psalm 22, written hundreds of years before crucifixion was even thought of, written 900 years before Jesus was born, speaks of the Messiah suffering all the horrible effects of hanging on the cross. If you read through Psalm 22, you will get a very graphic description of our Messiah, Jesus Christ, our Savior, who was hanged on a cross. And God had said repeatedly that Jesus, the Messiah, would be sacrificed on the Passover, which again, Jesus said there in verse 2, you know that after 2 days is the Passover and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. But there were some, the religious rulers, who thought they were in charge. And they had different plans. Jesus said, I'm going to be crucified on Passover, but the religious rulers had different plans. Verse 3, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. Now, in case you were wondering, Caiaphas was the son-in-law of a man named Annas. Annas was the high priest, but he fell out of favor with the Roman Empire. So they removed Annas. According to the Romans, Annas was no longer the high priest, and they put his son-in-law Caiaphas in his place. They were both alive during this time. And so you'll read in the Gospels, at one point Jesus goes to Annas, and another time he goes to Caiaphas. Because Rome recognized Caiaphas, but most of the Jews still recognized Annas as being the high priest. Now, both of them were corrupt. Both of them were evil and sinful. Both of them felt threatened by Jesus. Their authority over the people was threatened, and Jesus even hit them in the pocketbook, especially when he overturned the money changers because the priests, the high priests included, were getting a cut from the merchandisers and from the corrupt money exchangers there at the temple. And so they wanted Jesus dead. It's interesting. Religious rulers and all their, where did they learn how to kill the competition? What seminary did they go to learn how to kill the competition? But these guys were so corrupt, they wanted to do this. But notice in verse 5, they said, not during the feast. Now, when did Jesus say he would be crucified? On the Passover, 2 days from now, he said. But they're saying not during the feast, not 2 days from now, not even 2 and 7 is usually 9, not even 9 days from now, because the Feast of Unleavened Bread lasted for 7 days. Not during the feast, they said, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now, the Apostle John in his gospel records some additional words spoken at Caiaphas's house regarding killing Jesus. And it's in John chapter 11 and verse 49. The religious rulers were arguing, what are we going to do with this Jesus? And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. So rather that one person die as opposed to the entire nation. Now, he's thinking we got to just kill this Jesus so that we can maintain our positions of authority. However, little did he realize he was actually speaking prophetically, because in verse 51, now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Not only for that nation only, not just for Israel, but that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. If you've come to faith in Jesus, you are part of the family of God. You are an adopted son or daughter, along with Jewish people who believe in Jesus as their Messiah. We are one together with them, and because we are all one in him. So the religious rulers decided against killing Jesus during the Passover, but God's word said Messiah would be killed in the Passover. Jesus himself said he would be killed in the Passover. So regardless of what man decided, God would win. How comforting to know that in a world gone mad, so many decisions that are unbiblical and anti-Christ, how comforting to know that God's word will never fail, ever. Jesus is and always will be large and in charge. Jesus sits on the throne of the universe, and even the wrath of man, the Bible says, shall yet praise him. In verses 6 through 13, we read about expensive worship is never a waste. Expensive worship is never a waste. And when Jesus, verse 6, was in Bethany, that's if you're on the Temple Mount and you start going east, you go down the Kidron Valley and you come up on the Mount of Olives, you come up to the top and go over and eventually come to the little town of Bethany. He was at the house of Simon the leper. Simon the leper? What? Who was he? Who was this Simon the leper? And was he still a leper at this time? Did Jesus heal him? What happened? Inquiring minds want to know. Who was this Simon the leper? All we know about him, he's mentioned here, and also in Mark's gospel as being the owner of the house. The house of Simon the leper. That same house is also called the home of three very prominent characters, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Lazarus is the one who was dead for 4 days that Jesus raised from the dead. So Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were sisters and the brother. Who was Simon the leper? Were they related to him? Was that their father? Don't know. Bible doesn't say. Again, inquiring minds want to know. When we get to heaven, maybe we can ask around. Hey, Simon the leper, where are you? Who are you? But while they were there, in verse 7, a woman came to him. John's gospel identifies her. It was Mary, the sister of both Martha and Lazarus. Mary came to him having an alabaster flask, a porcelain vase sort of a thing, of very costly, fragrant oil. We read that that oil could have been sold for 300 days' wages, 300 denarii, 30 grand, maybe more. Very costly, very, very, very costly. And she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. Can you imagine that just the monetary equivalent of taking 30, 40 grand and just giving it? Here you go, Jesus. I worship you with this. That's what she was doing. It was very expensive, 300 days' wages. Some point out that it was her dowry meant for her wedding day. During the Roman Empire, a bride's family would provide a dowry to the groom and his family to offset the cost of her living expenses. So you're bringing a wife in, well, she's got to eat and she's going to need stuff, and so they would send money along with her to kind of offset some of those costs. Now, there are other cultures, it's interesting, not relevant to the study here, but there are other cultures where the man's family pays the dowry to the bride's family. But such was not the case during the Roman Empire, and certainly not with Mary here. It was the bride and her family. This was her dowry to be given at her wedding day. But here, she breaks this alabaster flask, pours out all of the $30,000 or more dollars worth of fragrant oil upon Jesus. What Mary did is a very beautiful picture of worship. You see, Jesus was most precious to her more so than her future marriage. And she had to break the box, brokenness before Jesus. And she didn't hold back. She didn't dribble out a few drops. She gave it all. And as she worshiped Jesus, his fragrance then became hers. She began to diffuse the fragrance of Christ. In John chapter 12, verse 3, Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair. That's how she took on the fragrance. She's touching Jesus, having contact with him. And the house, not only did she take on that fragrance, but through her worship, the whole house took on the fragrance of the oil. And again, her act of worship was expensive. Very expensive. True worshipers of God give sacrificially. Like King David. You remember how David tried to bring the Ark of the Covenant in, but instead of having the priests carry it, as the Bible said, they tried to bring it on a cart, and it failed. Well, eventually, they brought it in right. The prophet Gad told David to build an altar on the threshing floor of a man named Arauna, also known as Ornan. So the prophet Gad tells David, okay, you need to offer, you were trying to bring it in wrong, it failed, you need to offer up a sacrifice here to tell God that you're sorry for doing things your way instead of his way, for transgressing. Because the Bible says, here's how you do it. You're trying to do it your own way. You're following your heart and all, and it's wrong. So you need to offer up a sacrifice. David goes to Arauna and says, I want to buy your threshing floor, and I want to buy the oxen and everything. I want to give you a lot of money. Arauna said, no, 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 you don't give me anything. You take it all. Take it. It's yours, David, for free. But David refused his gift. In 2 Samuel 24, verse 24, the king said to Arauna, no. So, hey, take my land, take the oxen, take the wood, take everything. It's a gift to you. He said, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Here's the point. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. That was expensive. It's a lot of money. But see, his point is, I'm not going to offer to God worship unless there's a cost. Now, we know that we can worship God freely because the price has been paid. Jesus Christ paid for our sins in full. Costly, oh man, no greater cost than the blood of Jesus Christ. However, I cannot claim to be a real worshiper of God if there's no cost to me. I can't. There's no sacrifice on my part. The Bible says, let's offer up a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. And if I, as a believer, do not give God, and I know some of you are thinking, oh, here it comes. Yes, here it comes. You ready? If I do not give God a portion of the money that he has given to me, if I don't give tithes and offerings, then how can I claim to be a true worshiper of God? If I don't give, then I'm basically trying to offer to God that which costs me nothing. Jesus gave his all. At least he deserves our tithes and our offerings. But when we worship God sacrificially, as Mary did, as David did, then we too take on his fragrance and diffuse that to others around us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, now thanks be to God who always, I like that, always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Those that are being saved, they get around us, and it's a pleasant thing for them. Those who are not interested in being saved, when we're around them, they find us offensive because we're diffusing the fragrance of Christ. The only way I can do that is if I offer to God that which costs me something. Now, back to the story. Mary worshiped Jesus with literally thousands and thousands of dollars worth of fragrant oil, but some of the disciples weren't happy about it. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant. How dare she do such a thing? Saying, why this waste? They saw it as a huge waste. For this fragrant oil, if she really wanted to do some good, this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. Now, John in his gospel tells us who instigated this indignation. Guess who it was? You tell me, who was it that instigated this indignation? Judas, that's right. In John chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii, there's your value, and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, had the money box, and used to take what was put in it. He tried in this place to cover up his thievery with pretended piety. He's being all spiritual. And when people come off as overly pious, overly spiritual, gotta wonder what they're trying to cover up. But when Jesus was aware of it, verse 10, he said to them, now apparently Judas was the instigator, but others were like, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. You shouldn't waste your money on stuff like that. You should be more helpful to people in need. When Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. I notice here that troubling others for the good work that they do for Jesus, even if I don't understand it or think it should be done differently, if I trouble others for the good work they do to Jesus, that isn't good. Simply put, it's wrong for me to criticize and trouble others for the way they are ministering to Jesus. Maybe their ministries are different than ours, what we might feel comfortable with. But if they're doctrinally sound, then may God keep us from being critical. Even if we think they're spending too much money on something that we think is a waste, a chandelier, big beautiful buildings, or guitars. Never criticize somebody for having nice guitars. Ever. That's just flat out sin as far as I'm concerned. No, hey, you should spend that money on helping people, said Judas. I don't want to be like that. I need to remind myself all the time, people don't answer to me. You don't answer to me. I can tell you what I think the Bible says, but you don't answer to me. You answer to the Lord. I answer to the Lord. I'll give an account of the money that he's entrusted to me, the possessions he's entrusted to me. But I don't have to hold anybody else accountable for how they conduct their lives other than to say this. David said, I will not worship the Lord with that which costs me nothing. And so if you're extravagant in your worship, I'm not going to criticize that. Then Jesus says in verse 11, for you have the poor with you always. And we do. But there are times when we need to, pony up in our worship of God. But me, you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Now, Jesus would be crucified in under 2 days from this point. You remember when he was crucified that a Passover was about ready to take place. When the sun went down, that began a new day. It was going to be a Passover. So they took him from the cross and hurriedly buried him in the tomb. And Jesus maybe is indicating the fact that he would be hurried off into a tomb, not allowing for the proper embalming process. And so this fragrant oil was, in a sense, part of his burial preparation. You know, when we worship the Lord, maybe I'm hyper-spiritualizing this, but we do worship him for dying for our sins. But we also worship him for rising from the dead. Therefore, by faith in him, we are justified in his sight. So we prepare for his burial in our worship, or telling the world he died and he rose. And like we sang earlier, and I ran out of that grave. Now, in verse 13, assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. I'll say, Matthew, Mark, and John all record this event, and forever Mary will be remembered. Because God's word is eternal. In heaven, no doubt, we'll be reading about this again. And Jesus himself teaching us about this event, adding more details. And we'll say, yeah, but who was that Simon the leper guy? We want to know about that. 2,000 years later, we're still studying about Mary's act of faithful, costly worship. And maybe even today, some of us are being challenged to worship the Lord sacrificially. Like Mary, like David, with that which is costly. In Psalm 96, verse 8, give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. And you know, we if you're visiting with us and you think, this guy just, I knew it, preaching on tithing, preaching on giving. Trust me, we never come to, well, I say trust me. When somebody says trust me, never trust them. Or when somebody says, let me tell you the truth, I like to stop them and say, no, you just keep on lying. We only talk about these things when we come to them in Scripture. It's just your lucky day to be here if you're visiting. So bring an offering, come into his courts. Now, in verses 14 through 16, we read about man's treachery foretold. Man's treachery foretold. Verse 14, then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, Judas was his name, Kirioth was the town from which he came, and so Iscariot may mean, likely means, from the town of Kirioth, went to the chief priests. So this is just before they celebrated the Passover, the Last Supper, within that 2 days. And verse 15, he said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? Why did Judas decide to betray Jesus? We don't know. Was it something Jesus said? Did Jesus make him mad? Did things not go the way Judas wanted? Lots of ideas, but we do not know. So what are you willing to give me? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. The Holy Spirit makes sure that we know that the betrayal price was how much? Of what? 30 pieces of silver. Why does the Holy Spirit make sure that we know this? Notice verse 16. From that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. These religious rulers were so convinced that Jesus was not the Messiah. That's why they wanted to kill him. However, in this very act, they ignorantly fulfilled Bible prophecy. In Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12, some 500 years before Jesus was even born. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, this is a prophecy concerning the betrayal of the Messiah. If it is agreeable to you, give me my wages. If not, refrain. Judas saying, how much are you willing to give me? So they weighed out for my wages. How much? Of what? 30 pieces of silver. Huh. Well, that's odd. Now, if they had counted out 29 or 31 or even 30 pieces of gold, anodized aluminum, of any other metal, then Jesus wouldn't have been the Messiah. But it was 30 pieces of silver. A few hours later, those same religious rulers fulfilled even more prophecy, ignorantly so, further validating Jesus' claim that he is the Messiah. See, after all was said and done, and Jesus was then taken and beaten and tortured and sent off to crucifixion, Judas felt remorse, not repentance. He never repented, but he did feel bad. Feeling bad is not repentance. Repentance means, yes, we feel bad, but repentance means turning and going the other way. If I repent from something, that means I stop doing that and I start doing what I'm supposed to do. Judas never did that. There are many people who feel remorse, upset over the consequences of their actions, but not repentant about the actions themselves. True repentance is turning from the action itself. So Judas felt remorse. He came back with the money and he said, man, did I make a mistake? I betrayed innocent blood. The religious rulers basically said, well, too bad, that's your problem. Judas threw the money down and left. The religious rulers then said, we can't use that money here at the temple. It's blood money. Yeah, the money you gave. Hands dripping with innocent blood. We can't use that here with blood money. Well, then one of the religious geniuses decided that they would buy a field owned by a guy who made pottery in order to bury poor people in it. Yet none of them even thought about Zechariah chapter 11, verse 13. The Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver, threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. So the Holy Spirit, through Zechariah the prophet, some 500 years before Jesus, foretold of the treachery of Judas and the religious rulers to the exact amount and then what they would eventually do with the money. Is Jesus who he claimed to be? Prophecy says absolutely. Since he is who he claimed to be, have you claimed him as your Savior and Lord? Have you asked him to come into your heart, to be your master, to be your Lord? He is who he claimed to be. But have you asked him to be your Savior? If you haven't yet, after the service, please come forward. People will be up front here ready to pray with you. The evidence is beyond all contestation, beyond all argument. Even the religious rulers who were absolutely convinced that Jesus wasn't the Messiah gave Judas exactly what the Bible said they would. 30 pieces of silver, and then bought what the Bible said they would, a field previously owned by a potter. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. And that's what we see in this event. The wrath of the religious rulers inevitably praising God. How about you? Want to praise the Lord today? Want to give him your life? Want to ask him to be your Savior and Lord? Again, after the closing song, come forward. Now, in verses 17 through 25, we read that Jesus drops a bombshell at dinner. You ever had that happen? You think you're going for a nice dinner and somebody drops a bombshell on you? Verse 17, now it happened on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as it be on the night where they would eat the Passover meal, The disciples came to Jesus saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man. Say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now, as they were eating, he said, so they're having this Passover meal. By the way, this wasn't the first Passover meal Jesus ever had with his disciples. He had had at least two others, because he walked the earth doing earthly ministry for 3 years with his disciples. But this was the one where he drops the bombshell, where he gives the true meaning of what the Passover was all about. He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." This is what you call awkward dinner conversation. Or what a buzzkill. One of you are evil, filled with the devil, and going to betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each one of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" You know what's fascinating? It doesn't say that they all turned and looked at the end of the table at that beady-eyed guy named Judas, and they all knew. Judas flew under the radar. You know, there's a warning that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 7. Not all who say, "Lord, Lord," not all who claim to be Christians shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. There are pretenders flying under the radar. I heard somebody once say there will be two great surprises in heaven. I think there will be three. The first surprise will be those who aren't there that we thought would be, those who are there who we thought never would be, and the third surprise is I'm going to be surprised that I'll be there and so grateful forever and ever. But isn't it amazing? No one assumed that it was Judas. And so is it me? Is it me? Is it me? And he answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born," which is true of everybody in hell. Be better had they not been born than to spend eternity in hell. Then Judas, who was betraying him, he'd already arranged the 30 pieces of silver, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" And he said, "You have said it." In John's gospel, we read that Jesus dips bread in some sauce, hands it to Judas, and they have this interchange. And then Jesus ends by saying, "What you do, do quickly." Then he went out to the religious rulers to bring them to Jesus. But even then, the other disciples had no idea what Judas was up to. They thought that Judas was off to give some money to the poor because he was the treasurer of the group. They were clueless, though, that Satan had entered Judas and was off to plot with them where and when to deliver Jesus into their hands. But even still, God was large and in charge. It was all part of his plan, often foretold by the prophets, a plan God conceived even before the foundation of the world and then birthed out of love for you. In John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," in the prescribed manner that the Bible says. He would be delivered up for 30 pieces of silver and that money given to the potter. He would be whipped, but by his stripes we are healed. He would be tortured and eventually crucified between two thieves and on the cross. These are all Bible prophecies, by the way. On the cross, his clothing would be divided. For his cloak, they would cast lots, and that indeed happened. Not one of his bones were broken, but yet out of his side, blood and water flowed. And with the rich, he was buried. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. It was owned by a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea. And And the best prophecy of all, he would rise on the third day. Why did he do all this? Because he loves you. And that whoever believes in him, it's all you need to do. Doesn't matter how religiously you were raised. Doesn't matter how many good works you have done, how many sacraments you have kept. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The only question this morning is, do you believe in him? The weight of Scripture proves that Jesus is the Messiah. The Bible is unlike any other religious book. The Quran can't touch it. Book of Mormon can't touch it. No writings of Eastern mysticism can touch it. For the Bible has something none of them have: prophecy. And even better than that, fulfilled prophecy. There are over 350 prophecies concerning the first coming of the Messiah, who he would be, what he would do. Jesus fulfilled every single last one of them. He is who he claimed to be. But have you claimed him to be your Savior, your Lord? God pulled off the plan perfectly. Now he waits patiently for whosoever will believe in him. And if you already do believe in him, great. Then worship the Lord, bring an offering, give to the Lord the glory due his name. And Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for your great love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you, Lord, that this was the plan that you had from even before the beginning of time. You already knew you were going to do this. What a good God you are. You are who you claim to be. And Lord, for those who don't yet believe in you, we pray this morning that they would. This would be the day of salvation. This would be the day of giving their hearts to you. And Lord, for we who believe in you, help us to get the word out. Help us to tell others of how you fulfilled these things and how you rose from the dead. And Lord, to go preach the gospel to the lost, to bring them in, to go out to bring them in to the kingdom of heaven. So Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you, Jesus, for doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. We were dead in our sins and our trespasses, and you paid the price that we could not pay. You paid a debt you didn't owe, because we owed a debt we could not pay, and you did it. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand?